looking forward to going to a place where the where their minimum is better than our maximum. But it's just a delight to be here, but it's also always a delight, any opportunity we have, isn't it, to be an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. You don't want to knock that back. And we get them all day, every day, whether it's talking to a neighbour or sharing with someone in need or doing whatever it is that God uses you as a tool for. God's got this toolbox of instruments. He's got screwdrivers and spanners and hammers. And he just takes us as an instrument. Some people say we're a conduit for God. God's blessed us with more than that. He doesn't just make us a conduit that he sort of blows his spirit through. He takes us an instrument. An instrument of transformation in the Redeemer's hands. And that's our lifestyle. That's what he gives us the privilege of being. Can you imagine if there's a carpenter who goes, here's my toolbox of tools, and what he doesn't realise and what we don't realise when we go to a toolbox, all those tools on the inside are saying, pick me, please use me. Isn't that what we're like? Father, please pick me. No one ever says, well, look at that piece of furniture. That hammer did a great job restoring that, do they? Look at that masterpiece on the wall. What a great brush did that job. It's all about the master craftsman, isn't it? The master painter, the master weaver. And he just uses us as tools. And you never, ever, ever want to miss that. And we don't want to miss it. So we'll take off this afternoon. And one of the tools we're using to get there ended up with a flat battery this morning, so I've got to find some time to fix that. But before we just look at God's Word today, I've asked if I can share a little bit about the work that we're involved with in China, where we lived for nearly 4 years, and in the last 3 years since we've been home, I think we've probably made 10 trips. One was about 2 weeks ago, so we're very passionate about it, partly because I love talking about it, but also because, as I mentioned in the message, I don't want to sort of lose the message by having to take time to explain what the dickens I'm talking about. So it helps to give you a little bit of background. See, 25 years ago, there was a young man called David Gotz. He was 20, working for a bank in Barclay Bank, I think he was, in the UK, and he just had this sense that, you know, God wanted to use him as an instrument of transformation. He didn't use that term, that's my term. But what is it that God's calling me to? And he felt that China had something to do with it, so he went to Taiwan and started to learn Mandarin, which is close to impossible. And one day I got a call from a friend in China who said, you know, can you come over? Something's going on here. And what I'm involved with, I'd love you to come and just share with me and pray with me. So he went to China and just filling in the time. And with his friend, he went to an orphanage and he was shocked by what he saw. It was just, this was 25 years ago, so it's early 90s. It was just a place where children who were abandoned because they were disabled, left by their parents on the streets, in the marketplace, outside a police station, just because they were disabled. And I choose to believe that for some of those parents, at least, that was a very painful decision because they had no option. They couldn't finance whatever that child needed. They couldn't cope with it and couldn't cope with the stigma of having a disabled child. I mean, that's big in China. We had some of our disabled children. We moved them. We set up a workplace in an apartment block. And after a short time, a young couple moved into that apartment block and they came and said, those kids have to go because we're planning on having a child. And if we have seen a disabled child, then we might have a disabled child. So sort of like that's today. It's not 50 years ago. And we had to move all those kids out of that apartment block because of the pressure that these people were under, thinking that if you even look at a disabled child, you'll have one. So parents abandoned their kids and the government couldn't deal with it. They just brought them to a place and let them die. And Dave particularly fell in love with one kid. But at that point, he was just broken and he just said to God, what? God, somebody's got to do something about that. And he felt God say, what are you doing for the rest of your life? And since that time, it's just been a wonderful God-led, God-inspired, God-equipped, God-enabled organization that has saved the life, not only saved the lives of many, many, many abandoned children, but treated those lives as children who are significant to God, who God breathed life into them, that God has a purpose for them. They're precious to God. They're not discarded or rejected or wanted or not wanted by God. And it's been beautiful, this work of transformation. Not because one man said, I will be an instrument of transformation in the Redeemer's hands, but because God has a compassionate heart and God is powerful. In the midst of an environment where God is not recognized, God shines through and is done a wonderful thing. You got a couple of minutes to watch a film I made that tells something of that story? I hope so, because you're going to have to.
I remember walking into this welfare centre. I'd never been into a welfare centre in China before. I expected to hear the sounds of children laughing and playing. And yet, what I found was children making no sound. There was no laughter, and what's more, there were no tears and no crying. Just children completely closed off to the world because of how they were suffering.
Eyes that couldn't see any other way. Light that wouldn't leave in the darkest days. Winter waking into spring.
Last child that you saw there, Junjun, in fact, every story, every child in that film has an amazing story of God's love. That last child, a friend of ours, Anna, on the way to work one day, just saw this bundle of rags on the side of the road, and she stopped and checked it out, and sure enough, Junjun was there, and he had nothing, you know, just the rags that he was left, and he came into the government welfare department, and man, throughout the time he lived there, the number of times we would get a message and stop doing what we're doing and pray for his life, because we were sure he wouldn't survive. He was malnourished, he had cerebral palsy, he was just like, just sticks. And God just saved him. And To see him smile at the end of the film chokes me up every time, because we never thought that would be possible. But God has given him a life, and an abundant life, and many more. There's one girl in there who was being toasted, Xiaomei, and I remember her when she first came in to the welfare center. And so there's a government welfare center where the kids are dropped into. We work in partnership with them, but we have a separate facility that they provided, brand new building, which is ICC. So the kids are abandoned to welfare center, and then when we have space, we gradually take them into our thing. So Xiaomei came to us, and you know, she owned nothing. She was like six or seven now, and you know, she would just grab a piece of paper and put it in the pocket, because that's all she had, you know, not a thing. And she's learned to read and to write, and the shots of her being toasted were at her adoption party. She was just about to leave for America to go live in Magor, and you know, just to see God just transform her life. It's just beautiful. And the good news is that you can all be part of that story. Every year around the world, we have a thing called Walk the Wall, which you may have heard of. Originally, we started off 11 years ago trying to find enough people to walk 10 kilometres on this particular day around the world to try and match the length of the Great Wall of China, to draw attention to the needs of the children in China. And that's grown, and it's a fundraiser for us. It raises a big chunk of our annual finances. We're a lean organisation, but we still need money. And we aim to raise about 500 grand worldwide. And that's grown. Now we have walks in 8 different countries, about 34 different walks. I don't know how many people, I don't know how many total kilometres we're walking. Rob would work it out in a flash, but there's a lot of walking. People just come out and walk for 10 kilometres and go, we care, we care. And we've done it in Kalamunda now for 5 or 6 years, I think. And it's great. The community knows about it. They know about the White T-shirt Day, although I think this year it's growing to be red T-shirts, but every year, every walker gets a white T-shirt, and there's this mob of white T-shirts go through the town. And we go along the Heritage Trail, so it's a lovely walk. And it is just 10 kilometres. I mean, it's a piece of cake. It's a couple of hours walking, but you get to talk with your friends and share, and it's a lovely day, just for a day. So, hey, let's go walk 10 kilometres today. Just that is enough. But to know that you're walking for the kids, I'll be... I'm speaking there on the Sunday, rushing to China on the Monday to lead a retreat for the week, and trying to get back in time for Walk the Wall on the following Saturday. That's how much I don't want to miss it. And I'll be saying to the kids in China, you know what? There's people who love you across the ocean in Australia who are going to walk 10 kilometres for you and get sponsors and to raise money. It's a wonderful day. I'd love you to be part of it. I cheekily left some handouts at the back there. And a poster on the wall. Love you just to be part of it. That can be by walking. You go to the website. Now, what we encourage people to do is to just start a team on the website for Walk the Wall Kalamunda. So there could be a team, a duck team, headed by Ida, I think, who's 98. Should be a good starting place, right? But and they say, we're just going to walk 10 kilometres. And then if you get people to sponsor you, they just do it online. There's none of this running around trying to collect the money because someone said they'd give you 50 cents. It just happens. But mostly it's a nice community church thing to do. Just say, hey, let's make a duck team, and a few of us can walk and a few of us can sponsor. And there's room for people to help out. People say, look, you know, I'd love to help out to the tea. We have morning tea afterwards, which is free, and we normally have a sausage sizzle. Darlington might want to say, hey, we could cook the sausages, you know. We'd have a team up there to cook the sausages. There's all sorts of ways that you could be involved. And that means that you're involved as an instrument of transformation in the Father's hands, because this day has a huge impact on our children in China. I'll leave that with you, if I may. Let's... turn to the Word of God. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Not sure where we're going today. I think I know where we're going today. Have a thingy, what's it? It wasn't what I was going to speak on today till yesterday, and then it all changed. So, and I think it's appropriate. In China, I've learned that what you do is you you sit for the singing and you stand for the hymning, and you stand, you know, you sit for the singing, you stand for the reading, and you stand for the prayer, which got me into trouble one day. I never want to sit for singing. I always want to stand for singing. But just as we read this passage, can we stand in reverence to the Word of God? It really is such a gift and such a precious thing that we have. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of heaven's armies. I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body and soul, I've got to remember to press the button. With my whole being, body and soul, I will shout joyfully to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar. O Lord of heaven's armies, my King and my God, what joy for those who can live in your house, always singing your praises. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. O Lord God of heaven's armies, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob. Look with favour upon the King, our shield. Show favour to the one you have anointed. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. So true. Please be seated. Did you catch something of the psalmist's passion? Better is one day. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 else. I would rather just stand at the gate of that place than spend my life in the homes of the wicked. How I long. Commentators say that the writer, one of the descendants of Korah of this psalm, it looks like to them that he wasn't there, that he was wishing he could be there. For some reason, he wasn't on this pilgrimage, but he was just longing to be there. He says things like, I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body and soul, I will shout to the living God. For the devout people of Israel, the pilgrimage once a year to the temple was a big deal, right? You would just spend the year looking forward to this. You would not go just because it was a command, an edict, something you were required to do, but you couldn't wait to be there. That longing was enormous. And it was a longing that, not just because it was the temple, not just because it was a thing to do, but they were going to meet in the presence of the Lord of Heaven's armies. They were coming to worship Jehovah Shabbath, which literally means Jehovah being, existing, and the Lord of the Lord and armies, heavenly armies. They were coming before the Lord of armies, all authorities, all principalities, all fighting forces, both in heaven and on earth. That's what we're going to do. We've just done it. In a year's time, we're going to do it again. And we will, at a feast, come and do that. And the passion of these guys to do pilgrimage was enormous. Nothing would stop them because they were coming before the Lords of Heaven's armies. That name is a special name of God. The psalmist David explains it this way, talking about Shabbat. Who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle? Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors and let the King of glory enter. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of heaven's armies, Jehovah Shabbat. He is the King of glory. It's a very special title for us to reflect upon as we come to this place of worship. David used it when he had a fight with this giant-sized man called Goliath, when he said to him, you come to me with sword, spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I actually love the King James version of that one, which says, how dare you, uncircumcised Philistine, dare defy the armies of the living God? David was stunned. How dare you do that? Don't you know who God is? And they come to worship knowing who God is. And there is nothing too hard for the Lord of Heaven's armies. He's not just the commander-in-chief of one country's fighting forces. He's the commander-in-chief of all the armies in the world and in the heavenly places. He can do anything. And he invites us to come worship him. And on the way, they say, a single day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Are we like that? On that minuscule pilgrimage you did from your house, your comfortable house, to this comfortable place, as you got closer and closer and closer, did you grow in excitement? Wow! I'm going together to worship with my brothers and sisters, the Lord of Heaven's armies. I fear sometimes that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity just robs us of something. You know, we walked in today in the rehearsal time, and I'd only been here for 5 minutes and thought, why isn't this place crowded? This is so special. Getting to sing these songs not once, but twice. I think God was telling us we should have How Great Thou Art, and so did Bill, but some people didn't agree. But, you know, it reminded me being in a church in Russia shortly after the curtain had fallen down and the churches had opened up again and people could come back to worship. You know what it's like to be in a country where you can't gather to worship? And there's these rather senior ladies. For some reason, they were right in front of my camera. And as I was there to make a film, but also to enjoy the worship. And they were singing How Great Thou Art, you could tell, by the song. And they were weeping because for so long they hadn't been able to do that. We can do it every week, right? Not sing that song, but sing whatever praises are on the agenda, praises to the Lord of Heaven's armies. And do we come with that excitement, with that longing every week? Wow, I can't wait for Sunday. Not that singing and gathering together is our only act of worship, of course. We live a life of worship. This is just that ordained time of God where all that worship that happens during the week as we go to work, as we stay at home, as we have our quiet time, comes together in some sort of crescendo on a Sunday morning. And it really is based on our passion. Personally, I don't think going to conferences to work out what songs you should sing and how black the curtains should be and how many musos should have and, you know, how to turn the smoke machine on is the way to enhance worship in a church. I think it starts with us and that passion within us. And in a sense, then, it doesn't matter what songs you have or how good the musos are or how bad they are. Nothing. If that passion is that strong to be in this place of worship, nothing can keep it down. And what passion? You know, the first time we come across that term, Jehovah Shabaoth, is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In fact, no, it's not. This bit's not on the screen. So, sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, each year Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice in the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. Each year he would take his family. Now remember that we're in a time in Israel's nation, in the nation of Israel's walk with God, a very sad time. At the end of Judges, the book that in a historic term precedes this book, there's Ruth in the middle of the two, the very sad verse at the end of the book of Judges said there was no king in Israel at the time and people did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds a bit like Australia. Very sad time. And it says in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, the word of God was very rare in those days. They lost the plot. And yet, there would have been many saying, we don't need to go to the temple. We don't need to do that hike. But here's one man, at least one man, and he wouldn't have been alone. With his family, every year would go to worship the Lord of Heaven's armies. And he took his family. It was a great time, except for Hannah. For Hannah, his wife, one of his two wives, it was the saddest, saddest time of the year. It wasn't the time of year where all this desire for worship just came together like gathered, then exploded in worship. Instead, it was the time of the year where all the pain of the year, of being barren, of being mocked by the community and by Elkanah's other wife, came to a head. It was a really tough time to come to worship. We read about it, I guess, I don't know what verse I put on there. We'll find out. I think it's about verse 7. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah, who was Eli's other wife, who had children, would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Once, after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. Not the words you expect of a family mother, well, family wife, delighting to go to the temple. Words like anguish and disappointment and weeping before God and not eating. Husband would come along and he would divvy up the sacrificial meal. And it's interesting because it says in the scripture, it depends which version you read it in. One version will say, and when he gave it up, he gave some food to his first wife, Peninnah, his second wife, Peninnah, some food to his sons, but he would only give half the amount of food to Hannah. What an insult that would be. Other versions actually say he gave meat to his first wife and then he gave a choice portion to his second wife. And commentators can't work it out, so I don't care really, because if it was an insult for her if she only got half the portion. And if she got a choice portion, that would increase the insult she got from the other wife anyway. So it was painful, right? But she is coming carrying this enormous burden into the place of worship, and it robs her. It robs her of the joy. It robs her of the ability to enter in. It's the only thing she cares about, and she pleads with God, and she says, if you give me a child, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you look upon my sorrow, answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. Is that like us? Do we come to worship carrying the pain of a burden that we can't shake? And it robs us. And it robs God of the pleasure that he receives when we come and give our worship to him. But we're distracted by this thing that is going on in our life. And it's a big thing, right? And it's been going on for years. And we've been pleading with God, and we've been saying to God, this is my problem. This is how you want to answer it. And we find that until we see that answer, Hannah says, until I see this child, I'm not going to be free of this taunting. I'm not going to be free of this insult. And I'm not going to be able to enter into this worship until the burden goes away. And then I will sacrifice not only a lamb, but I will sacrifice the very son that you give me, because I will enter into worship in that way. But what about us? What about us? How do we come to worship? Do we carry the burden? As we know, something happened. Look at the difference between that prayer, Lord of heaven and armies, you will look upon my sorrow, answer my prayer, and give me a son. Look at her attitude to that prayer in deep anguish, crying bitterly. That's somewhere in chapter 1. Look at there it is. Look at the contrast at the beginning of chapter 2. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. That was the next time she went to the temple, a few years later, because we know what was happening in those few years. But what changed from going to the temple, carrying this enormous burden that robbed her of everything, and this delight where she goes to the temple next time, she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. So what happened? Her prayer was answered. But actually, the transformation happened before that time. Before she got morning sickness, before the lump started to appear, before any of that happened, she's still at the temple back there in the early visit. And Eli sees that she's got a problem. And all he says is, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. And then, boom, something happened. She says, oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. She didn't get pregnant at that point. That answer to the prayer that she's been dying for wasn't suddenly, she didn't suddenly see the answer. She wasn't saying, God, until my child comes back to walk in the way of the Lord, like we might be saying, then I'm just like a broken and I'm just crushed. And until I see that answer, I won't believe it. God just met her in the middle of the burden. And that's the miracle, isn't it? That's the answer to prayer of so many of those burdens we carry. Not waiting to see the answer, but the believing that God is in the middle of that. We're having a big storm in ICC at the moment. There's some stuff going on, and it's been going on for a while, and it's really difficult. And we're convinced that God is calling us to see him in the storm, because as we look back through the history, we've had lots of those. Not to say, God, the miracle's going to be when the storm passes, but the miracle's right now while the storm is happening. We know your peace. You say to me, you can't know that peace in that situation. That would be, you surely, don't you understand? You can't have peace in that situation. Well, thank you, Paul. He's given us the answer to that. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that you don't understand. It's a peace that doesn't make sense. You know, Dave Gotts, who started this organization, is a wonderful, wonderful friend of ours. You know, and he gave his life to serve in the disabled children in China, and had a son, and then he had another son, and his second son was born with a brain defect. He was severely disabled, had complete learning disabilities. He was stuck in a wheelchair. He was just like grew to 5 or 6 and really disabled, hard to carry. And then Dave's wife is suddenly one day diagnosed with a brain tumor. 2 weeks later, Kieran, the son, is diagnosed with a brain tumor, not related to his other disabilities, not related to his mother's brain tumor. They went through a year of caring for Kieran and wondering which one would die first. And it's Dave that keeps saying to me, Jeff, look for God in the storm, not wait for the storm to be over. Kieran passed away a year ago, and God has blessed his wife, Linda, who's also a beautiful servant of God, with surviving Kieran's passing, and has even given her a year afterwards. But still, it's like, you know, what's going to happen next? But this man stands strong, because, and he says, man, this is like in the storm, God is magnificent. Some time ago, I went to Papua New Guinea to meet a lady called Grace Fabian, who Ray might be familiar with Grace Fabian. Actually, her and her husband Edmund had gone to Papua New Guinea in 1969 to translate the scriptures for the Nabak people. And they were busy working on it. And when you go to translate the scriptures, one of the first things you do is you get a language helper from the village who actually almost becomes part of your family, right? Here's the guy who helps you learn the language because you've got to write it down and make the alphabet, and he grows up as part of your family. And Milanomi did that. And one day Edmund is translating the scriptures in his room, and he's German, so he always does things on a schedule, and at a certain time he always comes back for his cup of tea. And he didn't come back at this appointed hour for his cup of tea to Grace. And she noticed Milanomi just ran past the window in a flash. So She went into the room where Edmund was translating 1 Corinthians 13 into the Narbuk language. She found him on the floor with an axe stuck in the back of his head. And their dear language helper had just like, because of voices that was in his head that was telling him to do this, he just picked up the axe and drove it into Edmund's head. I met her 5 years later. We went to interview her in Papua New Guinea. She'd stayed there and finished the translation for the Narbuk people. And I had a very long interview with her. Her name was Grace, and she was full of grace. And you know, I said, "How did you cope with that? How did you last?" She said, "Look, it was the saddest thing. I wish it happened. I would love of Edmund still to be here, but," she said, "I wouldn't have missed it for anything, because God whispered so many precious things to me during that time that I wouldn't have heard if that hadn't happened." It's deep, isn't it? It's deep. But for us, maybe that's an extreme burden one might have to carry. But for us, do the burdens that we carry and the pain we carry for that burden rob us from whatever it has? Or do we understand, like this lady Hannah, she knew what it meant to be transformed? Not by the words of Eli. Eli was a broken priest. His sons were out of control. The nation was out of control. The end of Eli is very sad. We're told he's old and he's blind and he's overweight. And he gets news that the son has died. His sons have been killed in battle. But the thing that rocked him was that the Ark of the Covenant of Israel had been captured, and he fell off the chair and broke his neck and died. A broken man. And this brokenness of a priest doesn't come out with some, "Oh, the Lord has told me that you will have a child." He comes out with a fairly lame statement, which isn't up there now. A fairly lame statement that says, "Go in peace. May the Lord grant you not your request." It's not like he didn't seem to listen to God. Eli couldn't hear God. He knew God would speak, but he didn't expect him to speak to him. And yet in that moment, somehow, Hannah is transformed. And because she knows the transforming presence of God in that place, she knows what it means to serve a God who is about transformation, a God who takes people like Hannah and says, "I'll use you as my tool to give birth to a child who will be a very significant call in this outrageous plan of God to bring transformation and redemption to our world." And it's a plan centered around one called the Redeemer. And in the Redeemer's hands, this man Samuel was huge. He just went on. It says, none of his words fell to the ground. In a nation where the word of the Lord was rare, Hannah gave birth to a child who could hear God and spoke out the words of God. I love it when Samuel goes to anoint David. Not only did he hear God say, "Go to the house of Jesse and anoint a king," but when he says to Jesse, "Bring out your sons," and Jesse brings out Eliab, Samuel immediately falls into the trap the whole Israel nation has and said, "He's tall, he's big, he must be the king. He judged by height, not by heart," which encourages me actually. But you know, and God said, "No, that's not the one, Samuel." And Samuel was in tune to hear God and say, "That's not the one, Jesse. We'll keep going down until they've all gone, except for one, the kid looking after sheep and goats." And he instantly said, "This is the man." He could hear God. And Hannah knew that transformation of herself. So she said that lovely verse, which is one of my beautiful verses that I love, which is somehow stuck. Oh, I've got a book that's got it in. That's good. Hannah made this quote in that lovely prayer in verse 8 of chapter 2. "He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in seats of honor. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order." This God of transformation isn't a band-aid God. You know what? If God came and fixed all our problems right then, which he can do because he is the Lord of heaven's armies, we would miss so much. We would miss so much that God just doesn't want to put it right. He wants to transform people and lift them up from the garbage dump, from the marketplaces of China where they've just been thrown out, and place them on thrones of honor, Prince of the King. He wants to do that to us too. to place us in a place where we understand his transformation, and therefore we just can't wait. We just can't wait. And we don't have to wait to be instruments of transformation in his hand, because we've experienced it. Hannah experienced it. What a difference between the parallel story of Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist. Hannah works it out before there's any evidence of it. And Zechariah, we're not a broken priest, but an angel of the host of the Lord's armies comes to him and not only just says you're going to have a son, but explains all the detail about that son, what he will look like, what he will be like, what he will do. And Zechariah says, I'm not sure I believe that. How can that be? It's impossible. And for 9 months, that guy, honestly, I mean, once the first bout of morning sickness happened to Elizabeth, once the bump kept growing, surely his worship would have been growing, 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 growing. We're told that once John is born, and he says he got his speech back, the first thing it says he did was he began praising God. It would be like the cork poured out of the bottle, wouldn't it? Been building up, I'm going to explode. If they don't let me speak soon, I'm going to explode, because I've just seen how marvelous my God is. And finally the cork's poured out the bottle. And can our Sundays be like that? Can our worship times be like that? It's like you just come together. God has given us this gift of coming together, and we just can't wait to explode in worship. Because all day, every day, he's just blessed us with the privilege of being instruments of transformation in the Redeemer's hands. Ah, there is no better life. Is that true? See you at Walk the Wall. Can we stand and sing a lovely song? Take My Life. I think it is. Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to you. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't call us to a part-time commitment? He blesses us with the opportunity to commit our whole lives to him. My life and let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me consecrate.